worship. That is, people ought to pray. There ought to be supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks for all men, for kings and for people in authority, because God would will that all men, it is God's will that all be saved, and all men are saved because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul said we ought to pray for these people so that we could live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. He said this is good and acceptable. It's well-pleasing to God when we can be free from outside pressure, not intimidated by outside pressure, that is, threats of violence, threats of jail, threats of perhaps losing our lives, and that when we came into the congregation as such, as we are assembled this afternoon, then it was in this circumstance that these prayers ought to be offered. And preaching, such as Paul preached when he said, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, I am a herald. I say what I know the Lord wants me to say. I don't change it to suit myself, and I don't change it to suit other people. Because in teaching the truth, that is the very basis of all things, reality, and I teach people to have faith, then these are the things that are important. God ordained me and called me to be an apostle so that I might do this to the Gentiles as a particular group of people." Now in verse 8, he tells us who should offer up this public prayer. Verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I desire, this is what Paul's statement means. This is the thing that I want. I will it. This is my will. That it should be this way everywhere. That men should lead out in this prayer. And it's to be without wrath and doubting. Wrath here has in it the idea of anger, with a desire for revenge, even to the point of taking a life. Without doubting means thinking a great deal about things, and then perhaps because of all the problems that arise, because we try to think it through, decide not to do it. And I don't know exactly why Paul would write that, except in this church, there must have been people who were angry at one another. You know, there seldom is a congregation of people that has been in existence very long where there's not some anger. That is, where people would like to get revenge for something that somebody did to them. Having a church where there's not been problems arise because of our contact with one another, business dealings and things of that nature, it's just almost an impossibility for us not to have problems like that. And Paul is saying, I want someone to lead this prayer, this kind of prayer, in public assembly. And there are people who've not got axes to grind. There are people who have not thought about things to the point that they're filled with doubts. That is, they don't really know where they stand. They don't know exactly what ought to be done. And Paul seems to indicate that if people who don't know who they are and they don't know where they're going, that they give them this kind of attitude. It sort of spreads. So Paul said, when you come to pray, I want men to lead the praying. And that word means men. It doesn't mean men and women. It does mean men. I want men to pray who live holy, godly, consecrated lives, and I want men to pray who don't have axes to grind, who are not trying to get revenge on people that have done them wrong, And I want people who are confident of who they are and where they're going. This is the kind of person that is to pray. This command, without wrath and doubting, and the idea of lifting up holy hands, when we read that statement, then we immediately think of hands lifted up. Well, the command is not lifting up hands. The command is that they be holy. He isn't commanding them to lift them up, but the idea is if the hands are lifted up in prayer, and this is leading people in congregational prayer, this is leading in the worship prayer, that this person must have a life that bears the stamp and character of Almighty God. And I don't think any of us need to spend a lot of time thinking about the fact that if a man comes to lead the congregation in prayer, if his life is soiled, if he's known as a brawler and a fighter, if he's known as an unholy person, certainly a person like that, when he leads in public prayer, it's going to cause a lot of confusion and bring a lot of reproach upon the congregation. We're going to have prayer. We're going to have public prayer. We're going to ask a man to lead it. We're going to ask a man to lead it whose life is clean, whose heart's clean, whose outside living is consistent with Christianity. And I think all of us can understand why Paul would make that statement. One translator has said, and I think it's a good translation. Paul's this translation was that I never ask anyone to, other than a man, to lead in prayer. I don't ask women to do it. And probably the women are saying, why? Well, I think we're going to see that question answered. I think that's a legitimate question. I think you have every right to ask it. But before we answer that question, it's going to be answered because Paul then talks about women and worship. Primarily, what they wear to worship. Obviously, the problem in the Ephesus church, as far as the men was concerned, was that there were probably men being invited into the public assembly and to participate in it whose lives just didn't measure up. And maybe Paul had one person in mind who was used occasionally in this public praying whose life was really, really contradictory. So Paul is saying, Timothy, teach them not to do that. And perhaps another problem, and I think it must have been, is that there were people, women, coming into the assembly who were dressed improperly. And so Paul now instructs Timothy in verse 9, in like manner also, that is, let me give you the same kind of advice that I gave you about men. Now let me give you advice about women. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. The word adorn here means to arrange. It doesn't mean what all the jewelry you wear, but it means the total arrangement of a woman's dress. We would say from head to foot. From head to foot, these are the things you need to be aware of. That she, from head to foot, the total arrangement, when you look at her, here's the idea. They adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest means reserved or showing a dislike for that which is sexually suggestive. In other words, she will never consider dressing herself in such a way as to make herself sexually attractive. He's not talking about attractive when he's talking about adorn. He's talking about your hair, your jewelry, your whole dress. But he's saying that it would first of all not be directed toward sexually exciting people. With all shamefacedness. That means self-control. habitual self-government, that this person has perfect self-mastery of her own physical appetite, and that is reflected in the way she dresses. In other words, she knows that she's a woman. She dresses so that it's not going to be outside of who she really is in order for her to dress as she dresses. Now, you may not know, especially the women, what a complication it is for a man to try to do this, especially someone like me trying to do it from the pulpit, because there are a lot of things that men don't know. Now, we try to let on that we know, but we just don't care, because we want to preserve our image. But many times, the reason we don't do the things that would make women happy is because we're dumb. We're stupid. We don't literally know what to do. So whenever we try to talk about being modest, try to describe it to a woman, it's difficult for us. So if I sound like I'm laboring this afternoon, it's because I'm laboring, okay? I'm just trying to put words together and so that we can all sort of think together. So if I make a mistake this afternoon, I hope you'll forgive me, because I don't want to make one. But Paul, I think, in this statement, in like manner also that women adorn or arrange themselves, and it's not just the clothing, but arrange themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. He's simply saying they dress down. They don't dress to have sexual appeal when they come to a worship service. Now the latter part. Not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now there's the positive side in the first part of it, and then there's the negative side. Not with gold. Well, first of all, broided hair. This word means that which is woven or plaited. And you would, immediately ask, well, what is wrong with people, a woman plaiting her hair? Well, at this time, plaited hair and elaborate hairstyles were primarily practiced by the prostitutes. And some of the descriptions we have in secular history for the writers of plays and novels who wrote at this particular time, they would generally describe the prostitutes and the unvirtuous women in this kind of language. So what he's saying is broided hair was a hairstyle, and it reflected the attitude and the values of the prostitutes and worldly women. And I thought of this. May not be a good statement. I hope it don't hurt anybody's feelings, but you understand that I don't know all this stuff. If there is, and there may be, I don't know, but if there is a Madonna hairdo, I don't know whether there is or not, okay? But if there is a Madonna, you know who Madonna is? You probably do. That's probably the symbol of the most ungodly woman in the world. I don't know of any other symbol that a greater symbol, okay? And this is a joke I didn't understand. Somebody explained it to me, but a solicitor, just the phone calls you get of people who want to sell stuff, call one Saturday morning and said, is this the Penn residence? And I said, yes, it is. And he said, are you John Penn? And I said, yes, I am. He said, is Madonna there? Now, see, you all don't know, and I'm glad you don't know, see, that Sean Penn married Madonna, see. And so I'm glad y'all are ignorant about stuff like that. Shows you don't go to movies and all that. Everybody's like, now, what's he talking about? And that's good. That's great. If all of you are going, yeah, I know, that would really disappoint me, okay? I see some of you smiling. That disappoints me, okay? But if there is a hairstyle that is called Madonna, don't get it, okay? If it identifies you with her. Now, somebody's saying, I got one. I don't know whether you have or not. See, I'm just kind of trying to get through Sunday afternoon. I don't know. Maybe there is one. But if there is a hairstyle and it says, I am sexually liberated, if you've got a hairstyle that says, I'll sleep with you, don't wear it. Don't do it. Now, I don't know whether there is such a hairstyle or not, but that's what Paul had in mind here. Not with braided hair, not with gold, and that word gold here means lavish jewelry, not in a sense that it's the metal itself. It had in it the idea of a lavish amount of jewelry, not with pearls. And pearls were the jewel of choice at this particular time in the Roman Empire and among the Jewish people. First of all, they were three times more expensive than gold itself, and they would use them to make finger rings. They would use them in their ears. They were primarily the earrings. They used them in their hair to take the hair and plait a little place and put a pearl into it. So it was the jewelry of choice in the sense that you could use it for decoration on your clothing and your hair and your ears, your face, whatever. So those were, and here again, you know, what was it? What did it symbolize? What did it say? It said, we are of the world, and I am a part of the world. And Paul is saying, don't dress so that people can look at you and say, these are worldlings, okay? Costly array. An expensive garment, and I did a little bit of research, would cost about 7,000 denarii. I don't know how much money that was in American dollars, but a costly garment would cost about 7,000 denarii. But one for a slave or a common person would cost about 600 denarii. And I think Paul is saying, look, some of you can afford the most expensive dresses there are. Some of you have one dress, and it is the least expensive of all things. And because there's such a wide range of difference between the very expensive and the very inexpensive, then don't deliberately wear a dress that creates this wide gap and makes those who don't have really uncomfortable because they don't have clothing. And all of these things that he's talking about here are things that are done deliberately. In other words, we're not born with jewelry so we can help what we wear. We're not born with a dress on so you can help what you wear. You're not born with a particular hairstyle so you can help what you do. So we can either make people uncomfortable by the way we dress, or we can make them comfortable with the way we dress. Richard's old enough now I can say stuff without hurting his feelings, but we had a lady at church at Forest City. It was very wealthy, and she wore a mink stole to church one Sunday morning. I always sat a certain place, and Betty would usually sit behind her or around her because it was easy to get to the nursery that way. And Richard, who was 3 or 4 years old, her name was Miss Eustace, and he sat behind her, and he got a hold of those and asked her, said, Miss Eustace, where'd you get these possum skins? Well, they weren't possums. And, you know, I don't think she ever wore them anymore, okay? that sort of stopped that. But there were really, literally, at that time, there were flour sack dresses. Some of you don't know what that means. Some of you do. But it was the cloth that flour was brought in, or sometimes even feed. And the women lived on farms, oftentimes made their dresses out of flour sacks or feed sacks. And there were people in that congregation at that time who literally came to church in dresses made from feed sacks or flour sacks. And that made a wide range between them and the way they dressed. So obviously the poor people can't do a whole lot better. So he's saying to the rich people, don't deliberately do that. address down and kind of close this gap to keep people from feeling really, really exposed. Now, again, I ask the women to forgive me because I don't know what I'm talking about, okay? But I do know about the rest of this, okay? Verse 10, the perfect dress to wear to church. But, that is, instead of these things, which becometh women professing godliness. The word professing here means to lay claim to give oneself as an expert. So Paul is saying, if you have said to people, I am a Christian, I am a godly person, and I know God, and I know the mind of God, and I know the will of God, then these things are not going to be important to you. They're not going to be overriding in their importance, but dress how? In good works. If you profess to have reverence toward God, then clothe yourself in good works. And again, you can see the sense of this. No doubt a person could do good works and have a wonderful, wonderful heart and have the money to dress in an elaborate fashion. But Paul said when you come to church, that's going to detract because it's going to create a wide range of wide gap between the haves and the haves not. So, dress in good works. Now, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now, we're talking about a worship service. The word learn here means to learn intellectually from others or from study and observation. Isn't that strange that Paul actually expected the worship service to be a place where people learned? And he's saying we don't want anything on the outside calling attention. We don't want anything on the inside distracting us. We don't want even the women's dresses to distract us. Why? Because we're here to pray. We're here to learn. Actually, learn intellectually from the Word of God and to learn from observing one another. And in silence, it's better translated quietness, in a quiet spirit and subjection. That is, in subordination. I would, and this is Paul's desire, the woman should learn quietly and humbly. And he said, I do not suffer. And in verse 12, he doesn't say he not only does it, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Again, the idea is that the women were not to teach in the worship service. I know that it doesn't mean teaching in Sunday school when you got the kids in their place. It doesn't mean that. It means that when there is the assembly and we're involved in worship, Paul said, I suffer not a woman to do the teaching, the instruction, but I want her to learn, and I want her to learn and have the attitude of subordination. The word that's translated suffer here, and I don't usually do this, but I think it's important, the tense of the word and the emphasis of it is that it's continual action and points to an abiding attitude. That is, Paul didn't use a word that meant temporarily right now, but when cultures change, then it'll be okay. Because the relationship of men and women does not change with culture. That is, it shouldn't. Usurp authority means to have power over, to have dominion, to domineer. One acting on their own. The word again, silence is quietness. And I think what Paul is saying is, I never recommend and I never put women teaching or lording it over men. But we know of women in the Bible who taught the Word of God. Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos the Word of God more perfectly, but they didn't do it in the worship service. They did it in the home. And that's the thing that we have to distinguish between the worship service and the home. In the worship service, Paul said, I suffer a woman not to teach or usurp authority over a man. Now we get to the why. Why are things this way? Well, Paul says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. The word first here means the first in place and time, order, dignity, whatever. It's just first. The word formed is fashioned or created. He's just saying that the man was created first. Why? Because God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve. And you say, well, what's that got to do with anything? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. You know, I profess my ignorance going into this, but evidently it means, and as we read a little bit further, that Adam, the Bible tells us, was not deceived. Now you think about that. Adam was not deceived, and the word that's translated deceived means tricked or misled. Adam was not tricked or misled. By whom? By Satan. But the woman being deceived, now the word that's translated deceived here in connection with a woman means it has an intensive stem to it. It means to deceive wholly, to delude thoroughly. So Paul is saying the reason things are like this is because the woman was completely and thoroughly deceived. The man was not fooled. Now I don't think it's that way all the time now. And he's not saying that's the way it is now. He's saying that's the way it was. I created a man. I created a woman. And I put them in a garden. I gave them rules and told them not to do certain things. And Adam, when he had contact with Satan, Satan never deceived Adam, never deluded Adam, never tricked Adam. But the woman was caught up completely in the deception. Now, there were two things given to remind Adam and Eve of what they had done. You say, well, if Adam wasn't deceived, now you listen to me. If Adam wasn't deceived, then why did he partake of the fruit? Because he loved Eve more than anything else in the world. And when Eve sinned and was going to be cast out of the garden, Adam wanted her. And so he just ate deliberately of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate deliberately. He wasn't deceived. He ate it deliberately so he could be with her. Whether that's a love story or what, I'm not trying to make it any more than what it is. But I'm just saying that Adam and Eve had been together. We don't know how long. We know he loved her deeply, and when he found out what had happened, he just chose her. So God said, I'm going to give you to the human race some reminders of this bad decision that both of you made. And the bad decision that the woman made is constantly, she is constantly reminded of what Mother Eve did in the sentence, the woman being in the transgression was not deceived. Now, what was her, quote, punishment? Well, in that she would have pain in childbearing. And that the ability to have children evidently was increased. This is just a speculation, and maybe it's not worth much, but it seems that God had designed the gestation period of humans to perhaps be quite a long period of time, and the delivery without any pain. But in the fall, God reminds the woman of her deception in that he increased her ability to bear children. She can have more now in a less period of time, and she will also bear the child in pain. How was Adam to be reminded of his choice? Well, in the sweat of his face, or brow, as we say, he would earn his bread. So Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. She thoroughly deceived, and yet now knowing what had happened, he not deceived, but wanting to stay with her, were cast out of the garden, and now she bears children more often and in pain, and Adam has to constantly battle an earth that God has cursed so that he has to battle the grass and he has to battle the wild animals. He's constantly trying to make a living for his family. So you men, on tomorrow morning when you go out and you've got to earn your paycheck and it's just do it every day, and then God is reminding us, the women and their childbearing, the pain, God is reminding us that we all made a bad choice. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. However, women will get safely through childbearing, that is, the pain and suffering, sent to remind them of the deception. Genesis 3:16, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thou shalt earn thy bread by the sweat of thy face. Now the woman getting through childbearing, it will be made less difficult for her if she continues in faith, that is, firmly relying confidence in God, love, which is the intense kind of love God has, holiness, which is essential purity, and sobriety, which is soundness of mind and discretion. If they continue to live in faith, love, and purity. Now, just people, you won't have to ask me this as you leave the building. Brother Penn, if you had been in that circumstance, would you have eaten the fruit too? Yeah. I'm going to say it publicly. I probably would have. Because, you know, I love her. And I also got good sense. You see, you know, we can't blame Eve, we can't blame Adam in the sense of saying we wouldn't have been involved, we wouldn't have made those kind of decisions. We don't know what we would have done. But because Adam was created first, because Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't, we have this order, like 1, 2, 3. Now, the man was 1, the woman is 2. Doesn't mean she's inferior, just meaning the order of things. Paul said it is best, I suffer not, a woman to teach or usurp authority, where? In the congregation.